Well, good morning. Welcome to our new Sunday school class. It has been on my heart really since I got here to do a class on hermeneutics. We have a lot of ground to cover. This class is going to be 14 weeks long, so we're planning to meet every Sunday with the exception of the 16th of September. We have Aaron and Susan Shryock, missionaries, visiting with us that Sunday, but we'll meet every other Sunday beginning today, and my hope is that this will be very helpful for you. I will have a handout for you each Sunday, and that also goes along with the reason why we're meeting down here. So I want to make it as comfortable for you as possible to relax and take notes and pay attention, because a motivated group will learn anywhere, but a comfortable group will learn even more. So you're motivated and hopefully comfortable. There is coffee, so feel free and grab coffee if you'd like that. Thank you, ladies, for providing that. And we'll get started here. I want to say a word about the basic content of the class. The basic content came from Dr. Mike Black, who is a classmate of mine in seminary years ago. And I'm augmenting each lesson, but the basic information is his. He came up with it a number of years ago to teach the saints at Indian Hills Community Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. So that's kind of the background of the content. But let me pray, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time, then I want to give you an overview of what we're talking about. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to delve into this very important issue of our hermeneutic, our grid with which we understand your word. Lord, we praise you and thank you for giving us your written revelation, and we want to take very seriously the responsibility that you've given us to rightly interpret it. Lord, thank you for the saints. We pray that you would bless this time. We pray that you would give us clarity of communication and quickness in understanding, that we might honor you in the way that we handle your word. So much is dependent upon that, as we'll see. In your precious name, amen. Well, let me read the short email I sent out a week ago as kind of an overview of the class here. And feel free to grab a chair and make yourselves comfortable. I may change the setup of the room going forward. I wasn't sure how many people were going to be here, but we can kind of spread out and not be so far away. But anyway, we'll press on. Let me just read the little paragraph I sent out in the email this past week about the class, if you're not getting those. In the class, we'll examine briefly the basis and the history of the literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic, and I'll be explaining that. We'll become aware of common errors to avoid when interpreting the Bible, and we'll also increase our proficiency in using the God-ordained tools for effectively understanding the Bible. Once we gain that proficiency, we'll then apply those tools to the various types of literature that we find in the Bible. We'll look at applying a biblical hermeneutic to figures of speech, parables, types, allegories, and prophetic passages. And I'll tip my hand. The hermeneutic that we use never changes. It is the hermeneutic that we use, regardless of the kind of literary type that we're looking at. So let me say a word about questions. I certainly want to answer your questions, but I don't really want to take class time to do that. So what I would ask you to do, if you have questions, please make a note of them. You can get them to me outside of class or email them to me. Either one. You don't have to email them. You can jot them down on a piece of paper and say, here's my question. And if it's a question that more than one of you have, I'll address it in class. If not, I'll address it personally. I definitely want to answer questions, but I don't want to take class time to do it. Is that okay? Does that work for everybody? Okay. All right. So let's begin. What is hermeneutics? Well, let me give you an interesting anecdote. Hermeneutics comes from the Greek verb that means to interpret. And the anecdote is this: one writer says that the term hermeneutics may have come from the Greek god Hermes, who was the messenger of the gods. But I suspect, since Hermes was not a real entity at all, it was a god made up in the mind of man, I suspect that rather than taking the term hermeneutics from his name was given to him by some person who made him up, but was on the basis of that verb to interpret. It doesn't really matter because Hermes wasn't real, so I just kind of throw that out there as a point of interest. Let me give you a definition, and I think I may have this in your handout. Hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation. It's a science because it's guided by rules within a system, and it's an art because the application of the rules is by skill, not by mechanical imitation. And I would say not only is it skill, but you have to be spiritually alive to apply a biblical hermeneutic. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. I'm going to be quoting from a number of writers. One of them is Bernard Ram. That statement that I just read you was from Bernard Ram, who wrote Protestant Biblical Interpretation, which was the basic text that we used in seminary to learn hermeneutics. But the hermeneutics are basically the rules by which we play. Hermeneutics determines the methods, the techniques, the rules and principles that best help us to determine the intended meaning of the biblical text. So, you know, you can liken it to playing any sport. If you're a football player, basketball player, baseball player, you have to play by the rules. You can't just do whatever you want to do. It doesn't work. You'll be disqualified or just be a massive distraction to everybody and you'll lose the game. If you're going to play, you have to play by the rules. And hermeneutics is basically the rules that we use when we endeavor to understand the Scriptures. Let me give you a clarification. All of us have a hermeneutic. Everybody who reads the Bible has some sort of hermeneutic. It is how you arrive at the meaning of the text. You read a passage and you come away with a certain understanding of it by virtue of your hermeneutic. What we want to do is talk about those rules, talk about those principles, and make them, we want to clarify them so that you can use them deliberately and come up with the proper meaning of the text. I liken it to, you know, I'm raising two sons. David has grown up. Noah is younger. And sometimes when I was working around the house, David would help me, quote unquote. And he might. I remember we had some plastic tools for him, and he would kind of use his plastic hammer and hit things, or his plastic screwdriver. He wasn't doing anything. He had the tools, but he wasn't using them. He might take a hammer or take a screwdriver and use it as a hammer. The difference between a skilled craftsman and somebody who's just fooling around is not the tools they use, but how well they use the tools. And we want to be skilled craftsmen at studying the Bible and coming up with the meaning of the text. Let me clarify something here. Any scripture can mean one and only one thing, right? The meaning of scripture is fixed, whether we're talking about a verse or a passage or a chapter. God is the one who determines the meaning of a text of Scripture. He is the one who inspired the text. He had specific things He wanted to communicate. So the meaning of Scripture is fixed. And that's very important for us. That is the nature of truth. When we ask about meaning of Scripture, we're asking this question. What did the original author intend to communicate to the original recipients? Okay? Now, what that means is, if you and I are studying a passage of Scripture, or a verse, we're discussing a verse, and I say, well, I think it means A, and you say, no, I disagree, it means B. There are one of three possibilities. Either you're right and I'm wrong, or I'm right and you're wrong, or we're both wrong. But we can't both be right, because every passage of Scripture means one and only one thing. Now, once we determine the meaning of Scripture, we can then draw principles from that meaning from which a myriad of applications can come. Right? Because we're all at different places in our walk. The Word of God is living and active, and God is using His Word to sanctify us, to influence our mind to think like Him, to make us like Jesus. And so, while we can come up with a whole lot of applications, we have to do the work of interpreting first. Because until you have the meaning of Scripture, you have no idea whether the application that you're drawing is even a biblical application. You know, there was a guy who opened his Bible. He just said, "I want to read this." And it said, "Judas went out and hanged himself." He said, "Well, that can't be right." He flipped some pages and said, "Here." And it said, "Go thou and do likewise." You know, that's not good Bible study. That's not good biblical interpretation. We want to avoid that kind of thing. So that's why we're doing this class. Now, the hermeneutic system that we use here at Bethany Community Fellowship is the one that God provided in His Word. So if you have your copy of God's Word, look at 2 Peter verses chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1, verse 20 says, "But know this first of all." Here's the thing that is of greatest importance, that no prophecy of Scripture, that is, no Scripture, is a matter of one's own interpretation. Why? Because no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. That is the process of inspiration. And Peter tells us, listen, when you interpret a Scripture, it's not up to you. You don't determine the meaning. Because God is the one who inspired the Scriptures, so God is the one that we need to look to for the proper meaning. Does that make sense? Very, very important. The proper interpretation of Scripture is far too important for us just to play fast and loose with the Scriptures. God did not say, use any system you want to interpret my Word, because the meaning of Scripture is vital. We're going to go through a number of reasons why it's important to have a proper hermeneutic. But it's so important that God gave us the principles that He wants us to use. The text of Scripture itself, the principles that we use arise from the text of Scripture. So as God inspired the Word, He actually put the principles that He wants us to use in the Word. And as men and women have studied the Bible, they've recognized these principles. We draw them out of the text and apply them back to the text in order to determine the meaning. So a proper hermeneutic is really a gift of God, and it came with the inspired Scriptures. So, as I said, the system that we use is called the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, or system of interpretation. If you want a shorthand, it's the LGH method. Okay. Some people drop the literal because literal is obvious. They call it the historico-grammatical. There are a couple other versions, but it is the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. I want to take a moment and kind of define each of those terms. Literal is simply that we take the normal, literal meaning of the words. We take the meaning of the words that's used in normal everyday conversation. That's the function of a word. We communicate with one another verbally. We use words to do it, and words have meaning. So we take it, when we approach the text of Scripture, we don't throw out those rules. We take the normal meaning of the words, but that doesn't mean wooden-headed literalism. Okay. A literal hermeneutic does not ignore metaphors. When Jesus in John 10 said, "I'm the door," we don't think He's a door with a doorknob. We understand that when He said, "I'm the door of the sheep," I am the means by which the sheep go through and enter eternal life. We understand that. And I think it's also John 10 when Jesus said, I know my own and my own know me, and I give them eternal life, and no one shall snatch them out of the Father's hand. We don't understand that we're standing in the Father's hand somehow. We understand that God is the one who surrounds us and protects us and keeps us and provides for us and will take us to eternal life. So a literal hermeneutic doesn't mean that we ignore figures of speech. We do take those into account. Let's talk about the grammatical piece of this. We pay attention to the grammar of the text. That's why I preach the way I do. Again, God, when God gave us His revelation, He wrote it down. He told Moses, write it in a book. There was oral communication from God to Moses. Moses wrote it in a book. And as he did that, he used grammar. And so we pay attention to grammar. I talk often about verb tenses. We talk about other words that are emphasized in the text because that is part of a right understanding. So that's the grammatical part. The historical part of this takes into account the fact that our faith is anchored in history. The writers of Scripture had things that they wanted to communicate to the readers. And so we want to take time and effort to understand the situation of the writer. We get into a theory of inspiration here. We're going to talk about that a little bit next week. But God did not bypass the human authors. It wasn't mechanical dictation. God didn't put the person into a trance and they're writing automatically. He used the thoughts and the mind of people who were anchored in history. They had real things going on in their lives. He used those people to write to other people who were actually living real lives at a certain point in time in history. God used the minds of the writers of Scripture. If you were to compare, just as an illustration, compare the Greek of John. John was a fisherman. He was an uneducated man. He was a very simple man. When seminary students first learn Greek, guess where we go? We go to 1 John and the Gospel of John because it's the most simple Greek. The Apostle Paul, in God's providence, was a very, very intellectual man. His Greek is very complex. So God used those people to write His Word. And we'll talk about inspiration a little bit next time. But the historical part of our literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic acknowledges that the Scriptures were written by people who had real lives. There were things that affected those people. We want to understand the situation of those writers as they wrote. For example, the Philippians is an epistle of joy. Well, it takes on significance when you realize that Paul is sitting in a Roman prison when he writes to the Philippians about joy. Just as an example, the recipients had real lives. There were things that affected them. Just like things affect you in your life. There were real people who lived at a point in time. There were things going on. Sometimes things in the world affect you. There were things in the world that affected them. We want to understand those things. And just as an aside note here, Christianity, and I guess Judaism, are the only religions that are actually anchored in history. Every other religion is created. It's made up. It doesn't have to do with historical events. We worship and serve the God who created the world, and He worked in history. So we want to understand that history as we seek to interpret the Bible. Okay? Any questions about that? The literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic. And that's what we teach, and that's what we're going to be communicating in this class. So, why? Yeah?
Are you saying there's no room for honest disagreement?
Well, there is room for honest disagreement. The rule of theological dialogue is, see if I can remember this, in non-essentials, I can't remember it, but basically we can disagree on non-essentials. If something is an essential doctrine, we have to be in agreement. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? But we don't all understand every point of Scripture the very same way. We're different. We have a basic agreement. That's our doctrinal statement. And in fact, I was looking back through the documents of the church. During the candidating process, I read a statement that said the hermeneutic that shall be used, it was directive, to interpret the Bible is the literal grammatical historical hermeneutic. And I remember that because it was so significant. I looked back, I couldn't find that, but we actually say that in our documents somewhere. So, does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay, good. So, let's talk about some reasons why it's important to have a proper hermeneutic. Basically, so we can know what God said. It doesn't do any good to have a Bible if we don't know what it means. Right? That's obvious. This is the primary and basic need of hermeneutics, to ascertain what God has said in sacred Scripture to determine the meaning of the Word of God. This is Bernard Graham again. There is no profit to us if God has spoken and we do not know what He said. Therefore, it is our responsibility to determine the meaning of what God has given us in sacred Scripture. That's the primary reason why we need to pay attention to our hermeneutic. I have a number of other reasons here. We're going to look at some Scriptures. We'll take the rest of our time to talk about that. And we have about half an hour, so that's good. By the way, I don't think I mentioned, we're going to record this class. I'm recording the audio. I was supposed to have a video camera. We're going to record the audio and video of the class, and we'll post it on the website so that you can review it and so that we'll have it for the future. So that is our goal, and we'll work toward that. I had a camera that should have been here yesterday. It's lost somewhere between Amazon and FedEx. Or UPS. We'll give credit where credit is due, and we'll get that, and we'll have that set up. So that'll be another resource for you. But obviously, proper belief depends on our hermeneutic. As believers, we need to make sure we're interpreting God's Word accurately. We need to do so in order to have correct views of salvation, of Christian living, of sanctification, and our future hope. So everything rides on our hermeneutic, does it not? If we're going to understand the most important truths about our life, we need to be able to interpret the Bible. Secondly, correct theology comes from it. Correct theology comes from your right hermeneutic. Everyone has a theology. Did you know that? To be made in the image of God means that you have a theology. Everybody is a theologian. Even an atheist. You know, the categorical statement, there is no God, is one of the most profound theological statements that a person can make. It has some of the most profound eternal consequences possible. So everybody has a theology. Everybody thinks about God, even if they say they don't. That is, they are made, and you know this because I've said it many times, we are worshipers. To be a human being is to be a worshiper. God made us to worship Him, and we all have thoughts about God, so therefore we all have a theology. The question is, does my theology agree with the Bible? Right? How closely does my personal theology line up with what God has revealed about Himself? We're studying the attributes of God in our evening service right now because we want to think accurately about the person of God. Everything about you, every decision you make, every thought that goes through your mind, every word that you speak, ultimately goes back to your thoughts about God. Right? So a right theology stems from a right hermeneutic. Another reason that we want to have a right hermeneutic is that God commands it. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15. God commands us to have a right hermeneutic. He says in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Accurately handling is literally cutting it straight. God says, "I've given you my truth. Make sure you cut it straight." Paul, in his secular vocation, was a leather worker. Sometimes people say he was a tent maker. He made tents. He made other things. He was a leather worker. So he understood cutting pieces of leather from a pattern. And he said, I need to cut this according to the pattern. My mother made clothes. And I can remember her sitting at the dining room table with a pattern. We had a file drawer full of patterns, and she would get material and put the pattern out there. And it was very important that she follow the pattern. Otherwise, the clothes would look really weird or wouldn't work. Okay, that's what Paul has in mind here when he says, "Cut it according to the pattern." God says, "I've given you my word. Divide it correctly, rightly dividing the word of God." That's what this is talking about. Not only that, but personal application depends on a right hermeneutic. James 1:22. You know this well. James 1:22 says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." You know the dangerous thing about deluding yourself is when you're deluded, you don't know you're deluded. But God gives us this warning. He says, as you sit under biblical preaching, as you study the Word, as you read the Word, you need to make sure that you're doing that with an eye toward application. Because if you're exposing yourself to the truth of the Word and not applying it, what are you doing? You're just increasing head knowledge. And that can be self-deceptive. So if we're going to rightly apply the Word, if we're going to obey this to apply the Word of God, prove ourselves doers of the Word, we need to know that what we're applying is correct. So the fifth reason that I have here for a proper hermeneutic is it's necessary to avoid misinterpreting the Scriptures. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. 2 Peter 3, verse 16. Peter is actually talking about Paul and the Scripture that Paul inspired. He said, "As also in his letters, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever, to the day of eternity. Amen." So that's what we need to do. We need to, if we're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, we need to avoid misinterpreting the Word of God. And there's a spiritual battle going on. These are men who are purposely distorting the Scriptures. And they don't come in and say, "Hey, guess what? I'm here and I'm going to distort the Scriptures for you." That's not how false doctrine works. People come in and they pretend to be apostles. Demons disguise themselves as apostles of light. Error hides. And Bethany Community Fellowship is a very discerning church, and that's good. There's a level of maturity. So in some ways, I'm preaching to the choir, but we're just going to kind of strengthen what you already know. But that is the nature of what we're involved in. Satan knows that everything hinges on our understanding and application of the Bible. And he is doing everything he can to oppose the work of Christ and damage the church. That is why that we need to be mature. We need to be anchored. We need to be steadfast. And part of that is properly interpreting the Bible. So a proper hermeneutic is necessary to avoid misinterpreting the Scriptures. These next couple are really important to me because the Bible is our ultimate authority. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." That is spiritual maturity. Now, Paul wrote this, and he said, "All Scripture is inspired by God." He coined a term when he said that. That term is a compound term in the Greek that literally means the breath of God. Scripture is the exhaling of God. So when you open the Bible, you are coming face to face with the heart and the mind of the living God. That is a phenomenal reality. That goes back to how we should value the Word. But you can see that a right hermeneutic, understanding the principles by which we interpret the Word, is vital if we're going to value the Word. Not only is God's Word inspired and inerrant, because God is a God of truth, the Bible is the truth, God makes no error, therefore His inspired Word is free from error. Inerrancy is another issue that we can talk about. But I'm assuming that we all understand that God's Word is inerrant. It is totally free from errors because the God who inspired it is the God of truth and the God of perfection. We can rely on God's Word. One of the things that we'll look at next week is biblical criticism, which is the process. It doesn't mean we criticize the Word. It means that there's a process that we go through to arrive at the text of Scripture. I'm getting ahead of myself, but you understand that we don't have the autographs, right? We don't have the original writings. But through the process of biblical criticism, and I'll talk about this more next week, we can work back to a 99-point-something% assurance that what we have is exactly what God wrote in the autographs. God took the autographs away because we would be worshiping them if we had them. And I have an illustration of that I'll give you next week. But that's criticism. The Word of God is absolutely without error. Not only that, but the Word of God is completely sufficient. Look at 2 Peter 1. Verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter 1. This is the sufficiency of the Word. And this was an attack that was leveled against the Word in the early 70s. People were voting. There was a council that got together, the Jesus seminars, maybe you're familiar with it. And they voted on all of the sayings of Jesus. Whether they thought that he actually said it. And when they got done, they had rejected 2/3 of the Gospels. And the whole emphasis on psychology, James Dobson and those people who look down on people who say the Word of God is sufficient, it was a question of sufficiency. Okay, we have the Word of God, and it is absolutely inerrant. Is it sufficient? Does it do what we need it to do? 2 Peter 1 makes it very clear that this is the case. Look at verse 3. 2 Peter 1, 3. "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises." Where are His promises? We're talking about the Word of God. "He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises so that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And then it goes on. But that tells us that the Word of God is absolutely sufficient. If there's something you need to know to walk with God, that He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, that by these you may become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world. Everything that you need to know to live life to the glory of God in a fallen world is in this book. Okay? Now, you can't figure out how to build a nuclear reactor by looking at the Bible. That's not the purpose of the Bible. God gave us His Word. Everything that God says in His Word is true. Where God's Word touches history, it is absolutely accurate. Where God touches science, it is absolutely accurate because He's the God of creation. He's the God of science. But He didn't write the Bible to tell us how to build a car, to tell us how to build a nuclear reactor. He gave us the Bible so that we could know Him, so that we could live life to His glory and ultimately enter eternity in His presence. Everything that you need to know to live life in this world to the glory of God is in this book, either by precept or principle. Okay, a precept would be a command. Thou shalt not murder. I don't have to sit and contemplate whether murder is right. God has said, don't murder. That's a precept. Okay? There are lots of precepts in the Word. God says, do this, don't do that. But that doesn't cover everything that's in the Word. God's will is also given by principle. We need to know biblical principles. There was nowhere that I could go in the Bible that said, Alan, marry Brooke Johnson. Okay, but as I understand principles of what God says a godly woman was and what kind of woman I needed to be looking for when Brooke walked into my life, I said, that's exactly who I've been looking for. Because I understood the principles of what God says a man should be looking for. Now, so everything that you need to know to live life to the glory of God is in the Word. That is absolute sufficiency. And by the way, I will say this. If we're done at 10, right? That's the challenge. 10:15. Okay, good. We got time. Lost my thought. Okay. Well, it wasn't important. All right. no, it was good, too. Anyway. Okay. Because the Bible is our ultimate authority. The Bible is absolutely... Oh, I know what I wanted to say. If secular psychology comes up with something that lines up with the Word of God, it will be found purer and clearer in the Word of God. So we don't gain anything. You walk into a Christian bookstore and find all these self-help books. Don't worry about those. Don't spend your time with those. If you're going to read books other than the Bible, read books that will help you to understand the Scriptures. Don't think that I need the latest self-help, 10 steps to this, to that, to the other thing. If there's something you need to know, it is in the Word. Okay? That's confidence. Couple other things that I want to bring to your attention. Because the Bible is our very life. This Word is our very life. Look at Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy is an interesting book. Again, this is history. Deuteronomy was written over about a one-month period. Moses and the children of Israel were at Mount Sinai, and he wrote the book of Deuteronomy. Might have been 2 months. We don't really know, but it was a very short period of time. And Moses, Deuteronomy means second law in Latin. And it's not a new law. Moses expounded the law that God gave on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20 to the second generation who were about to go into the promised land. And it's his farewell address. It's very significant. Moses is 120 years old. He spent the first 40 years of his life being raised in Pharaoh's court. The second 40 years of his life, he followed sheep around the wilderness, because God was preparing him to shepherd the people of God through that very same wilderness. But for the second 40 years, he's shepherding Jethro's sheep. The third 40 years, he's leading the children of Israel around the wilderness, preparing them to enter the promised land. So Deuteronomy is very significant. His whole life is invested in this nation. And we can go back and see how committed he was to that. He said, "Lord, if you're going to wipe them out, wipe me out instead." You know, he was absolutely committed to the nation. He gives his farewell address to the nation. And I want to show you chapter 32, verse 45. Deuteronomy 32, 45 to 47. If you had spent your entire life shepherding a group of people and you knew that you were about to die, what would you say to them? That's what we have in the book of Deuteronomy. And in verse 44, Deuteronomy 32, Moses came up and spoke the words of this song in the hearing of the people and with Joshua the son of Nun. When Moses finished speaking all the words of Israel, he said to them, here's what he said to them, take to heart all the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. And look at verse 47. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your very life. God gave us His word and He said, this is your life. You know, one of the great blessings that we have is that the word of God is so available to us. We have multiple translations. We have multiple Bibles, and one of the things that we need to be careful of is that familiarity doesn't breed contempt, that we don't devalue the Word of God because it's so available to us. If you're with us on Wednesday nights, one of the things that we pray for every week is a group of persecuted believers somewhere in the world. I get that information from Voice of the Martyrs website. People, one of the issues that we always look at is the availability of God's Word, because we know that God's Word is vitally important. And we have a tremendous privilege of having God's Word available to us. Sometime in the course of the Sunday school class, I want to suggest a couple of Bible reading programs for you, because you need to be reading the Word of God regularly. And I hope you're doing that. We don't want to undervalue the Word of God because it's so available to us. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 3 to 6. We find the very same thing. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. This is Moses speaking, and he says, speaking of God, He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which your fathers did not know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And that's Yahweh. Every time you see capital L-O-R-D, that is the word Yahweh. That's God's proper name. That's the name that He told Moses, this is my name. This is how I want to be known. But the writers of the New American Standard, the translation, they translated that as Lord, going back to a Jewish superstition where God said, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They said, if I never pronounce the word of God, I can't take His name in vain. Not true. But that's actually why we have the name Lord instead of Yahweh in our Bibles. But God's name is Yahweh. Different point there. But what I want you to see is that this is fascinating. He says that God humbled you, verse 3, and let you be hungry and fed you. Isn't that interesting? Now, for 40 years, not a single Jew. There were probably 6.5 million people who left Egypt. We don't really know, but there was a large number of people. Not one of them starved or died of thirst for 40 years. Their clothes didn't wear out. I've been in the desert. I've been in the Iraqi desert, and I had combat boots that were made for that environment. And after about 4 months of tromping around the sand, the heel is just peeling off the boot. They had sandals. And God providentially kept their shoes from wearing out. Moses said, your feet didn't swell. Not one single Jew ever died of thirst or died of hunger for 40 years in the wilderness. Because God is faithful. Now, this says God humbled you and He let you be hungry. But He fed you. In order that, why did He do that? Why did He let them experience deprivation in a way? In order to make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, that I have Matthew 4:4 there, because if you look at Matthew 4:4, that's Jesus in His wilderness temptations. And He quotes Deuteronomy 8 in Matthew 4:4 when Satan says, turn these stones to bread. And I think I'm going to talk about that this morning, so I'll take a minute and clarify something. Satan could not have tempted. He said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. Now, if you were in that situation, would that be a temptation to you? No, because you can't turn stones to bread. Satan knew that Jesus was God's Son. He knew that he could, with a word, he could turn those stones to bread. So it was a temptation. And Jesus responded with an exact nugget of truth that addressed that temptation and said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We'll talk a little bit about that this morning in the sermon. But you see the vital necessity of God's Word. That's why we have to have a right hermeneutic. Let me finish with this information, because the Bible is an ancient book. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but this is an ancient book that you read every time you open the Bible. Quoting from another author, the first five Old Testament books were written by Moses around 1400 BC, 1,400 years before Christ. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, was written by the Apostle John around 90 AD. So some of the books were written 3,400 years ago, and the latest one about 1,900 years. That's a long time. This suggests that in hermeneutics we must seek to bridge several gaps posed by our having such an ancient book in our hands. We don't just ignore that. There are gaps that we need to seek to bridge, and that's the purpose of our hermeneutic. Let me give you four gaps that we need to fill in: the language gap, the time gap, the culture gap, and finally the geographical gap. You may know that the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. And Aramaic. There are parts of Aramaic is a derivative of Hebrew. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and there are several places where it's written in Aramaic. Very, very significant when that happens. And the New Testament is written in Greek. To formulate rules that bridge the gap is one of the most important purposes of a hermeneutic. We need to understand that there are certain things that kind of fall through the cracks. We can bridge that gap of the original languages. Now, if a pastor, someone who's called to ministry, goes to a good seminary, he's going to spend time learning Hebrew and learning Greek. Because when you stand before God's people and open the Bible and say, thus says the Lord, you got to know, thus says the Lord. You don't take somebody's word for it, because you're going to stand before the Lord and give an account for everything that you say. And so it's very important that someone who is an elder, someone who is a pastor called to shepherd God's people, has an understanding of Greek and Hebrew. Now, I don't give that to you in technical terms, because I want to feed you and I want to feed you well. But the first thing I do every week when I go into the office on Tuesday is I translate the passage from the original. And I make notes about the grammar and what the grammar's doing. And although I don't say in the sermon, here's what the grammar's doing, I will point that out. I will point out when there's a command. I've given you a perfect tense verb, something that happened over here and is complete but has continuing results into the future, because that's important. It's easy to understand. But that is one of the purposes of our hermeneutic, to bridge that gap, the language gap. The second gap is the time gap. Because of the extensive time gap between ourselves and the writers and initial readers of the Bible, there's a huge chasm that exists. Since we were not there, we cannot talk with the authors and with the original hearers to discover firsthand the meaning with which they wrote. You know, if during the first part of our marriage, I did a number of deployments. I was on active duty in the Navy, and I was writing to Brooke. And let's say one of those letters got lost. Let's say I put the letter in a bottle and I tossed it in the ocean, and I said, go down to the beach and there'll be a letter in a bottle, and it never got there, obviously. Well, let's say some years later, somebody found that letter and opened it and started reading it. And they had a big discussion. Well, I think it means this. No, I think it means this. How are they going to figure out what it means? They get a hold of me and say, you wrote this letter. What does it mean? Right? We can't do that with the original writers and the original readers.
Yeah, if I may make a point on that, I have to do some pretty important critical writing about projects. And I have done my own notes and looked at them 6 months or a year later, and sometimes struggle to know exactly what I meant.
Interesting. Okay, so even what you wrote years later, or what you wrote, you're going, what did I mean when I wrote that? That is human limitation, right? And so that, Tim, I appreciate that, because it underscores what we're doing with our hermeneutic and why our hermeneutic is such a big deal. We cannot get back there to ask the original author or the original recipients the original meaning. But we can determine the original meaning with a proper application of hermeneutics. Thanks for that. That's the time gap. Just an example, Jonah's lack of concern for the Ninevites. Remember, Jonah was called to go to Nineveh. Instead of going east to Nineveh, he went west to Spain. Why did he do that? Well, it's hard to understand why a Jew would have such disregard for people who didn't know the Lord unless you understood how the Assyrians operated. They were wicked, vile, ungodly people, and they offended the sensitivities of the Jews such that when God said, go to Nineveh, Jonah said, I'm not going. But your hermeneutic will tell you that. That's the time gap. Let's talk about the culture gap. There's also a culture gap between our times and the Bible times, which the translator must bridge. Culture, in the anthropological sense, is all the ways and means, material and social, whereby a given people carry on their existence. Okay, that's culture. Until we can recreate and understand the cultural patterns of the various Bible periods, we will be handicapped in our understanding of the fuller meaning of Scripture. That's Bernard Ram. Great differences exist between the way people in the Western world do things, and the way that we think, and the way that people in Bible lands lived and thought. If we're going to accurately understand the Bible, our hermeneutic has to address some of those differences. We need to understand that. Therefore, it's important, says Ram, to know the cultures and customs of people in Bible lands. Often, faulty interpretations stem from an ignorance of these customs. So we have a culture gap that we need to bridge. And finally, we have a geological gap. Most readers of the Bible today live thousands of miles from the countries where the Bible events took place. People go to Jerusalem and they come away saying, boy, the truths of Scripture were never so real to me as I walked those streets and as I learned about the culture. That's important. That's the geographical gap. We live in the Western world. We are Westerners. And we that colors the way that we understand Scripture. Our hermeneutic is going to help us get away from that and understand what the geographical setting of the original writers and readers was. It helps to understand. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, that is everything that I wanted to go through by way of introduction to our hermeneutics class. Do you feel full? Okay. Well, next week we're going to talk about the place of hermeneutics in relationship to the other areas of biblical studies. We're going to talk about the personal responsibility that we have for interpreting the Bible. You know, there's no magisterium. We don't look to any human being to tell us what the Bible means. And by the way, you will never hear me say, take my word for it. Okay? How do I always direct you back to the text. Look at this. Because I want your faith to be in the Word of God, in the dependence on the Spirit. If anybody says to you, just take my word for it, run. Okay? There's no magisterium. We'll look at our responsibility we have as the priesthood of the believer. A very, very important element of the Reformation that Martin Luther was strong on. And then we'll look at biblical or personal qualifications for interpreting the Bible.
So we should say, take His word for it.
Take
His word for it.
Who's His?
God.
Take God? Yes. We'll take God's word for it. That's appropriate, right? So we'll finish. We'll talk next week about qualifications. There are qualifications that you need to meet to rightly interpret the Word of God. And with that, let's close in prayer. Lord, thank You for this time. Thank You for the opportunity again to talk about the responsibility that we have to rightly divide Your Word. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your indwelling Holy Spirit who illumines our minds, who gives us understanding that we might faithfully apply Your Word to our lives. We ask that You'd give us grace. We pray that You'd guide and direct so that we would be able to rightly divide Your word as You tell the Apostle Paul, or as the Apostle Paul has told us through inspiration. Thank You for this time in Your precious name. Amen.